and not ask you to lean back in your chair and doze for a moment, but rather to be on the edge of your seats. We sang a song a moment ago about the fact, the love that we have for our Savior and for His Father. And as I considered that love that we have, and recognizing how, at least I am as a human being, many times the ones that we love most are the ones that we hurt the most because of our little indiscretions that mount up into mountains. Our brother Glenn is here this morning to help us in that path, to help us in that task, to discontinue those moments when we hurt our Savior, to remind us of His commandments and the things that bring Him pleasure. Brother Glenn.
Good morning. I have a little congestion in my throat today, so I put a cup of water up here to help. Maybe I won't need any. But it's a beautiful day. Rain doesn't make it unbeautiful. It makes it promising. I'll tell with my pages. Well, I'm glad to be here today. It was supposed to be another day, but we arranged it so it was today. I'm going to start reading in the book of John, chapter 1. You probably can quote this. First four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have that life, and that light of men is available to us. So I'm thinking about that today. I'm thinking about how it all began. And I guess if I gave a title to what I have to say today, I would say Lessons from the Book of Genesis. Because I have several lessons to bring you from the Book of Genesis, but there are going to be other things as well. So I'll go to Genesis. And I will start at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So I raise a question. How did Eve know this? Because if I page back in chapter 2 and read from verse 16, I find this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him. So that law was given to Adam, and it was before Eve was brought into the picture. So how did she know that? There must have been some communication. Believe it or not, there was communication between man and woman, and things were learned from that, apparently. But I'm going to read on, starting with verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Of course, he contradicted directly the words of her husband to her when he told her about the law. But he went on, For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, in the garden, at that time, there was a population of three. There was Adam, there was Eve, and there was God who walked with them and talked with them. So that was the entire population of the earth at the time. And when we consider that, it kind of brings things into focus. And this looked pretty good to her, to have your eyes opened and be as gods, knowing good and evil, because she knew only one. That was that one who walked with them and had all that wisdom and directed things and was responsible for all of the beautiful stuff they had, for all of those beautiful plants that were watered by steam coming up from the ground, not rain falling down, where it was moist and warm and beautiful, and everything was there to eat. All they wanted was there. And they just enjoyed it in a state of innocence. So, yes, being as gods and knowing good and evil, that sound like a very attractive thing. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Well, he was there, wasn't he? He was right there. He heard what the serpent said. He heard that. And so, who was more guilty, he or she? The one who was originally given the commandment but heard what the serpent said and did partake also, or the one who got it secondhand and heard what the serpent said and was tempted and first partook of the tree? So I think there are lessons here that apply today in our own homes and in our own gatherings and in our relationships one with another. There are lessons here. Why did she not say, that sounds good, I'll talk it over with my husband and we'll decide what we're going to do? They had all the time in the world. There was no reason to be quick about this. Why wasn't it considered and discussed? Why wasn't there patience about? Why wasn't there long suffering? But no, here was something attractive. I'll get it now. I'll get it now. And there was no hesitation, apparently. But I'll read on. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now that is kind of a strange reaction to this, I think. How would you react? You know, what a strange reaction. Their eyes were open. They knew something. They knew several things. One, they knew that they had violated the law of God. That we know. What else they gathered from just partaking of the fruit, I have no idea. I'm sure it wasn't something in the fruit, but it was the fact that they had made their own willful choice contrary to what God had told them. They had made their own willful choice. And behind all of that is the fact that God designed us originally to operate by our will. But Adam and Eve hadn't had to do that until then. They made a choice. And suddenly, they felt very naked. Why? Because they knew that the other member of the three was going to be around again. And he would understand what had happened and know that they had violated his law. And so there was a great deal of trepidation here. And they wanted to hide themselves. And they did hide themselves. They were hiding in the garden. And they started by making an apron of leaves. And going on. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So they were hiding themselves doubly, hiding themselves with garments that they put on, aprons, and hiding themselves among the vegetation, hoping not to be found out or seen. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever done something you were ashamed of and you wanted to hide? Especially when we're children, we do that. as if we could hide, you know, from our parents, but we try to hide. It's part of our nature to want to hide, to keep the bad things about ourselves away from everybody else, and especially away from God. And so it was quite a normal reaction that they did this. And they heard the voice of God. They knew he was there. And so verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Well, God knew where they were. But he wanted an acknowledgement of what they had done. He wanted them to admit that they had disobeyed. And so who did he ask? Well, he asked Adam. Why? Because Adam was the one who got the commandment originally. He's the one who was responsible for this. The responsible one is the one that God spoke to. And here's what he said. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Was he afraid because he was naked? No. He was afraid because he had disobeyed God, and he didn't know what kind of retribution would come upon him. And so he was hiding himself. Have you ever been in that position? You wonder, what's going to happen to me? Because I did this, I've done something wrong, what's going to happen to me? We're always concerned about what's going to happen to me. And hiding is the first instinct. Well, we can't, of course, hide forever, but it does kind of get us started on our response. But verse 11, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And so apparently that was part of the knowledge of good and evil which they received. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, he blamed the woman, but that's not the only one he blamed. He blamed both of the other members of the society. He said, not just the woman, but he said, "Whom thou gavest to be with me." It's your fault, God. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault. It's everybody's fault but mine. That's human nature, isn't it? We want it to be everybody's fault but mine. And, well, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She didn't blame it on God, though. She just blamed it on the serpent who beguiled her. I often say that it was quite natural that the serpent talked not to Adam, but to Eve. Because that also is human nature. The serpent could have a good conversation with Eve, but he couldn't have had a good conversation with Adam. Besides, Adam was busy naming the animals. He was focused on something else. He was in that box, not ready for a conversation. But Eve was ready for a conversation. Probably she was a little bit unhappy with Adam, who wouldn't have a conversation with her. He was busy naming animals. And so it must have been a little distracting. But I'm just kind of running on about that, so I'll get back to the scripture. So what did God do about this? He issued a curse. Three curses. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What do you want to do when you see a snake? You want to kill it, right? You certainly don't want to befriend it. Oh, there are a few kind of nutty people who think snakes are great pets, but that's the tendency, because God put that curse there originally. That's not the only thing. If you dissect snakes, you'll find that in many species, there is a bone back attached to the backbone that is part of the pelvic girdle. Why would that still be there? Because originally the serpent had four legs. And all that's left of those four legs is that one bone back there attached to the backbone. So the serpent, which had four legs originally, was cursed to go upon its belly. And they do that to this day. It's an interesting little sidelight. But as a biologist, you'll learn those things. So the trouble is that the biologists are saying, well, that is a vestigial part of the four legs and proves that the serpent is descended by evolution from the salamander, which had four legs, and so forth. Which that's another subject. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Wow, is that a curse or what? Especially the last part. And does the husband rule over the wife? Interesting question, isn't it? Is that the way things are supposed to be? Is that the curse the woman has to endure? And some people read this wrong. They say, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. Wrong. It's, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And so God did greatly multiply the conception for the woman. All the other animals are in estrus once a year, but not the female of this species. It's once a month. And so it is greatly multiplied. And sorrow, yes, the sorrow of everyone is multiplied. Certainly her sorrow after having lived a while in that garden and had all those things supplied and being in all that beauty and all that comfort and all that innocence, and now having to have children and raise them and fight the battles that go along with living in the world as it is today. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the curse to Adam is a bit lengthier, but yes, ever since then we've had to deal with thorns and thistles. We've had to deal with the symbolic thorns and thistles of life, the things that plague us and make life uninteresting and rather hard, tough to endure sometimes. And we have our sorrows and our temptations and our troubles, and they are around us all the time. Nothing is simple anymore like it was then. So that's the kind of situation they fell into. Well, some may say, oh, I wish they hadn't done that. If we could just go back to Eden, we would all be fine. Some people think that when we die and we go to heaven, that'll be Eden that we go to. And they bemoan the fact that these two did this and violated this commandment that was given to them and received these curses that put them out into the world. But you know, there is also a good side to the story. So, believe it or not, and if we go to page 2 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 111. I was going to say page 85, but I'm not sure that it's on page 85. Maybe it is. Yeah. I'm starting at verse 111 on page 85. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And I says, oh yeah, how wonderful. You know, that's the way it should be, you know. We should all be in the Garden of Eden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were. How wonderful. No, everything was beautiful. All the animals were just eating plants. They weren't eating each other. After that they were created. And they must have remained forever and had no end. Wow. No one would die. Wouldn't that be terrific? And they would have no children. Whoop. Whoops. Something wrong here. And they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no mercy, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Do you think maybe it was part of God's plan that they have them tempted? And that they, because they were willful from the beginning and just didn't know it, were going to make that choice that they made and bring all those things to pass that came out of the curses that were given, that the world might be from then on like it is today, where we would have temptations, where we would have trouble, where we'd have to deal with each other even though we weren't very good to deal with, where we'd have to face the trials and tribulations that are ours, that befall us. Yes, was part of God's plan. All things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell, the men might be, because, of course, then they begin to have children. And men are that they might have joy. Well, what's this joy business? Could you have joy if you'd never known sorrow? No, you couldn't. It's a contrast of things, an opposition of things that came about because they made that choice, because they're given that curse, because they were chased out of the garden and had to deal with the world the way it is today. But there's more. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good and evil. So Adam and Eve arranged that they would know good and evil, and all of us since then have that knowledge. But it's not just that. It also gives us joy and freedom if we choose those things. If we choose those things. But we might choose otherwise, mightn't we? And we would then suffer the consequences of those choices. And we couldn't say, oh no, it's someone else's fault, I didn't do it. We still would suffer the consequences, whether we thought it was someone else's fault or not, because of the choices that we personally make. But there's more. Free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves, and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore, men are free, according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto men, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. So Satan is still in the picture, not just in the form of a serpent, but in the words of the serpent, but in all kinds of forms that we have to deal with in our lives from day to day. Goes on to say, for he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. How many times do we hearken to that miserable Satan and do his will because we have not thought things out correctly and we have been too quick to accept what's been given us and to fall to the temptations that come before us? Well, that's a lesson from Genesis, but there's another one I want to give you, one you may not have ever heard before. Let's go back to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. I think I will start in chapter 24 at, it's hard to decide. I'll start at verse 61. We're talking here, we're reading here about Isaac. And, about Jacob and Rebekah. And they got together in a very interesting way. It's a good love story, actually. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, a servant had been sent to get Rebekah out of her family and bring her to where Isaac was and his sons, and she was going to be the bride of Jacob. And Isaac came from the way of the well. I skipped down here. Verse 63. And Isaac went out to mediate in the field at the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And I got some names mixed up. I'm talking about Isaac and Rebekah. Later I'll talk about Jacob and his wife. But this is Isaac and Rebekah. So I think that this paints an interesting picture. I like this. The caravan of camels is coming, and when she sees Isaac, she got off the camel, and she threw a veil over her. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had been done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so Sarah, who was his mother and the wife of Abraham, died. And just before that, Rebekah and Isaac got together. Now, where am I going with this? Well, we'll get there. But Abraham was still alive. And he was a pretty old man. I don't know his age at the time, but I guess he wasn't through with life. And starting verse 25, it says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimram, and Josham, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah." And then it goes on to say who those people begat. But what have I got here? One, two, three, four. I have six children that Abraham had after his wife Sarah died. But verse 5 says, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country." And so then Abraham died. He left all those descendants. But the important one was Isaac. And so he received all that Abraham had. That's pretty interesting. Well, I'm going to start with verse 12. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and Hagar, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Najaphoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mizzam, and Duam, and Massa." And we go on with several other names. And I'm going to skip down here and read verse 18. "And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren." So the descendants of Abraham's son, Ishmael, lived in a place east of where the promised land was for the children of Israel. Verse 19, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban and Syrian." So Laban the Syrian. So Rebekah was his cousin. He married his cousin. "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger, and the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now, there were two in her womb, means she had twins. So twins are born at the same time, aren't they? Really? Wouldn't there not be a younger and an older? But it says there's going to be one younger and one older. "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment." Not a very pretty baby. "And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." So a 60-year-old father here. "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee.'" Now these are grown-up guys, you see, and they're doing their various things. And so this is the situation. "I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now wait a minute. I thought his name was Esau. And now he's being called Edom. So he's being called a name. That's very interesting. And I checked on this name. And here's the interesting part. In the Hebrew script, which is not letters like we know them, in the Hebrew script, the name Edom is exactly the same as the name Adam. Exactly. But there are little marks that have been placed around the letters to show how to pronounce the word. And they were added later. And so if you look in Strong's Concordance, you will see those marks. The only distinguishing feature between Edom and Adam. That's interesting. I'll come back to that. "And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright." Well, Esau was really born first. So the birthright went to him properly. And so Jacob didn't have the birthright. Esau had it. But now he had it. And how did he get it? He sold that birthright. Esau sold that birthright in order to have food, in order to have what was available then, what he wanted then. He couldn't be patient. He couldn't tough it out. He had to have it then. So he was like Adam, wasn't he? Like Adam. Saw the fruit. He wanted it then. Like all of us, really. He wanted it then. Well, this story goes even further. It is an interesting story. I wish I could read all of it to you. I can't, because we'd still be here at supper time, and I know you don't want that. But there was a covenant made there which gave the birthright to Jacob. Did Esau ever regret having done that? Oh, yes, he certainly did. He certainly did. As a matter of fact, he thought about it after a while, and he was ready to kill his brother. But that's not the only thing that Jacob got, because the father called to Esau and said, "Go get me some venison and fix it the way you fix it, and give me a feast of your venison, and I will give you the blessing." Well, the first blessing was very important in those days. And this little conversation was heard by Rebecca. And she loved Jacob more than Esau. So she told Jacob about it, And she said, bring me some goats, and I'll fix them. They'll be just as good as venison. And she put Esau's raiment on him, and she had him go into his father and say, here, I've brought you the venison. And his eyesight was kind of bad by that time, and he would reach forth, and he would feel the hairy pad that his mother had put on his hand. And then he could say, I'm Esau, and I've brought you the venison, and I want the blessing. So it's kind of interesting how that worked out. It was a lie. It was deceit. It was untrue. And the blessing was given. I'm going to start reading here. Let's see, this would be chapter 27 and verse 16. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. And who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto the father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou biddest me. I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? It's a little bit suspicious. And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Oh boy, he's compounding the lie, isn't he? And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I might feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and said, art thou my son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat my son's venison, and my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he did drink. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. That includes Esau, by the way. And let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be that bless thee. And that was his blessing that should have been to Esau. Well, what happened then? Esau came along, and he had the venison, and he had all the stuff, and he brought it to his father, and he said, here, I've brought the venison, I'm ready for my blessing. Well, Esau was there a little bit late. And Isaac, in verse 33, Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of it before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he did give Esau a blessing. But he said that he would be under the thumb of his brother. Verse 40, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. That's a very interesting statement. At the end of this blessing to Esau, he said, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break the yoke from off thy neck. What yoke? The yoke of bondage to his brother, Jacob. And I want to show you how that happened. It's the most interesting part of this story. So I have to go over to chapter 32. And chapter 33. So it turned out that Jacob heard about his brother plotting to kill him, and his mother knew about that. They sent him away. He went back to the land of his wife and lived there, and quite a bit of time passed. In fact, 20 years passed, and Jacob then was told that he needed to come back, and he was frightened, and he got a great company of people to go with him, and his wives came with him, and all of their servants, and they approached the place where Esau was. And they were expecting a lot of trouble. And then they got bad news. Someone came and reported that Esau was coming with a troop of 400. And Jacob thought, oh my, this is the end of me, because he's still mad about what I did. All the deceit and the trouble I caused him, and he had to live under my thumb and my rule. But they proceeded, and here's how it ended. Chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, that was his first wife, and unto Rachel, his second wife, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost. Notice how he does this. And Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph, that was the only child by Rachel, hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Put all of this entourage to Esau first. Here, wives, children, now you take the wrath. I'm coming after you. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And then the handmaidens came near, that they and their children, and bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Esau had broken the yoke. Do you see it? He had broken the yoke. What was the yoke? The yoke was the hatred he had for his brother. It was broken when he loved him. Is there a lesson in that for us? No matter how we've been deceived, no matter how mad we are, no matter how much trouble we have, no matter how much we feel put down, when we forgive and we love, the yoke is broken. A lesson from the book of Genesis. Very important lesson from the book of Genesis. Wow. That's such a powerful story. That is amazing. Let's go to page 343 in the Book of Mormon. That touches me. I can hardly go on from there. But I want to get this in. I'm Alma, chapter 9, starting with verse 2. The situation where Zizrom had been teaching the people the wrong things had gotten a following, and now he's confronted. Now the words that Alma spake unto Zizrom were heard by the people round about, for the multitude was great, and he spake on this wise. Now Zizrom, seeing that thou hast been taken in thy lying and craftiness, for thou hast not lied unto men only, but thou hast lied unto God, for behold, he knows all thy thoughts, and thou seest that thy thoughts are made known unto us by the Spirit, and thou seest that we know that thy plan was a very subtle plan, as to subtlety of the devil, for to lie and to deceive this people, that thou mightest set them against us to revile us and to cast us out. Now this was a plan of the adversary, and he hath exercised his power in thee. Now I would that you should remember that what I say unto thee, I say unto all. So, of course, it's being said to us too, what he's saying. And behold, I say unto you all that this was a snare of the adversary which he hath laid to catch the people, that he might bring you into subjection unto him, that he might encircle you about with his chains, that he might chain you down to everlasting destruction according to the power of his captivity. Now when Alma had spoken these words, Zizrom began to tremble more exceedingly, for he was convinced more and more of the power of God. And he was also convinced that Alma and Amulek had a knowledge of him, for he was convinced that they knew the thoughts and intents of his heart. For power was given unto them, that they might know of these things according to the spirit of prophecy. And Zizrom began to inquire of them diligently, that he might know more concerning the kingdom of God. And he said unto Alma, what does this mean which Amalek hath spoken concerning the resurrection of the dead, that all shall rise from the dead, both the just and the unjust, and be brought to stand before God to be judged according to their works? Now Alma began to expound these things unto him, saying, it is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command that they should not impart only according to the portion of his word, which he doth grant unto the children of men according to the need and diligence which they give to him. And therefore, he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. Is there a lesson for us in that? I think there is. If we harden our hearts against the word of God to protect ourselves from our own sins, to cover ourselves like Adam and Eve did with the aprons, to blame something outside of ourselves for the troubles we cause, we are hardening our hearts, and we will be available to the lesser portion of the word. It's a diminishing situation. And so we should be very careful about how we receive what comes to us, because many times we receive things that are not true. They are put before us over and over again in the hope of Satan that we will accept them and become less and less attuned with God and less have less and less of his actual truth available to us, that we will be in his chains, wrapped up in his chains, and caught by them, that we can be his company in the everlasting flames. We don't want to be his company in the everlasting flames, do we? But Satan's ways are around us. There is arrogance, and there is selfishness, and there is addiction, things that tempt us and cause us to do what's not right toward each other from time to time and in the sight of God. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll start with the first verse. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, not denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them which an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to resolve and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Yes, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And if we are among the godly, he will deliver us. But he will destroy what he will destroy, because he is God. And we have here in Peter examples of the mass destructions that he caused to take place to deliver the ungodly out of this world and into their place. I want to go back now to the beginning of this of this book, to chapter 1, and it starts like this. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the source of things which are good. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that is how we have grace and peace, isn't it? Through our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that which hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. That's what Adam and Eve should have had, I guess, is temperance. And certainly Esau should have had temperance and patience, but he didn't. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Shall never fail. I think that's the side we want to be on. The side where we never fail. And yet we have things to endure in life. Some are really, really, really tough. Really tough. And they often involve our relationships with other people or groups of people. And we would like to find a way to say, not my fault. I had no part in it. It's all them. It's all that. The trouble comes on me innocently. And I'm out of it. Come and save me, Lord. But we have to recognize that like Adam and like Esau, we have that nature in ourselves. And we are not always the innocent one. In fact, most often, we are not innocent. But we fight back with our arrogance and our selfishness. We fight back with our propensity to look for a scapegoat. And we fail sometimes even to seek counsel and get help for our plight. And I want to read about that too. And if we go to page 446 in the Book of Mormon, this is a part of the advice given to his son by Alma. Page 446. Which I paged right past. Starting with verse 17. Behold, O my son, how great iniquity you brought upon the Zoramites, for when they saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words. And now the Spirit of the Lord doth say unto me, command thy children to do good, lest they lead away the hearts of many people to destruction. Therefore I command you, my son, in the fear of God, that you refrain from your iniquities, that you turn to the Lord with all your mind, might, and strength, that you lead away the hearts of no more to do wickedly, but rather return unto them and acknowledge your faults and retain that wrong which ye have done. Seek not after riches nor the vain things of this world, for behold, you cannot carry them with you. And now, my son, I would say somewhat unto you concerning the coming of Christ. Well, he goes to a different subject, but he's advising him to confess that he had taught wrong and done wrong. He said earlier, I go back to verse 13, said, I would that ye should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things, for except ye do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Remember and take it upon you and cross yourself in these things. Well, that's a terminology we don't use today, crossing. I don't cross myself in these things. When I think about crossing yourself, I think about my Catholic friends. But it means to go against your nature and think before you act. That's what it means. Take it upon you to cross yourself in these things. And then is this, and verse 15. And I command you to take it upon you to counsel your elder brothers in your undertakings, for behold, thou art in thy youth, and you stand in need to be nourished by your brothers. In other words, seek somebody with more knowledge and more a firmer stand on things than yourself, and counsel with them. And we were advised to do that, and sometimes we think that is a weakness, and we won't do it because we don't want to confess anything, and we don't want to hear what other people have to say. They might say something that we don't like to hear. And so it's something we avoid, but it's good advice. We should take counsel from others. The chains of Satan. I don't know if you feel them at this moment, or if you have felt them from time to time. I have. I have felt those chains coming awful near me sometimes. And I know the way around it. I know the way to avoid that. But we have group chains too. We have things that impact us as a people, as followers of Christ, as a congregation, as a church. Things that impact us that would cause us to say, not my fault. His fault, his fault, his fault. But things that tend to divide, because that's what Satan wants to do, is divide us. That's the chain he wants to throw around us as a group, is to divide us into classes and into fighting groups and into people with different ideas that never can be worked out. And so I think there's a lesson in here from the story of Esau. For us collectively, if we could collectively absorb the hurts and come back with forgiveness and with love for each other and embrace each other and acknowledge our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that sometimes. It's really joyous when we do that. But there's more to be done. And the same is true in families, in our families, and in sometimes our one-on-one relationships in our families. We have to do these things. And they will keep the chains of Satan from clouding us and bringing us into captivity and taking us away from the truth that we should have. So I thank you.